The following message is provided through the teaching ministry of Journey Baptist Church in Silver Springs, Texas. It is our desire that by listening, you will be encouraged to trust Jesus for all, treasure Jesus above all, and to take Jesus to all.
As you're making your way to your seat, we're going to be in Psalm 23 again. 2 weeks ago, we were in Psalm 23, and we covered the first three verses of this chapter, and then we took a break last week for our child dedication service where we looked at Deuteronomy 6, and then today we're going to be picking up and finishing Psalm 23. And then just for those of you that are interested, if you didn't see the slide earlier, next week, February, the first Sunday of February, we are going to begin our trek through Genesis. And there's only 50 chapters in Genesis, and so we should probably be able to clear Genesis in at least 3 or 4 years. And so, I don't know, we'll see. It will not be a verse-by-verse exposition in the same way that we would do 1 John, but we will cover all the narratives, and so we'll see how that goes. Y'all be in prayer for me as we do that. That's a huge undertaking for me. I'm lost, and so we're just going to trust the Holy Spirit will guide us along the way and how we're going to work through that. But I'm committed to it, and I'm excited about it because I know that there's so much in Genesis for us to know and for us to glean from. As we did 2 weeks ago, Psalm 23 is such a popular, well-known chapter in the Bible. I'm going to ask us to read this together as we begin. And instead of looking at your Bible, though, it's going to be on the screen before you so that we can read from the same version so that it won't be confusing and it won't sound like we're speaking in tongues. And so let me invite you to stand with me as we read Psalm 23 together. This is a psalm of David. Y'all read with me. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You can be seated. And I shall dwell in the house. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Y'all can be seated. And may the Lord bless the second reading of his word. That's what happens when there's a lag in that screen and you get so zeroed in on there. As we talked about Psalm 23 last week, we were talking about just how famous this psalm is. And I think that probably the most famous verse in Scripture would be John 3:16, probably that everybody knows. But I think if you had to pick a chapter in the Scripture that everybody kind of knows, it would be this one. Probably this is the most famous chapter in all of the Bible, Psalm 23. This is a psalm that you often hear at funerals. This is a psalm that you often read when you're going through trials. And I think that's one of the reasons why it has become such a famous and well-loved psalm is because when we go through difficult times, it's often during those times that we find ourselves crying out to the Lord. And it's oftentimes when we find ourselves crying out to the Lord that we turn to the Psalms. And it's oftentimes when we find ourselves crying out to the Lord that we turn to the Psalms that we come across a psalm like Psalm 23 that just brings hope and comfort in the midst of our trials. There's a lot of grace that is tapped into when you begin to turn to the Psalms when you're in a time of need. How many of you have had that experience? When you go through a trial, when you're suffering, when it seems like life is against you, you can find comfort and hope in the Psalms. That's one of the reasons why we have the Psalms. The Psalms are given to us prophetically to point us to Jesus Christ as well, and so it's natural that they would give us hope in times of trial, to have a hope that's set on Jesus Christ who came and died for us, who suffered for us, that one day we might have all things made right, that one day we might have the comfort of being in the presence of God for all eternity and having this ever-increasing amount of joy. All that comes when we fix our eyes on Jesus Christ, and so it's no wonder that when you turn to a psalm like Psalm 23, talking about the Good Shepherd, and later realizing that Jesus Christ is the Good Shepherd, that it would bring so much comfort to us. Last week, we looked at the first three verses of this psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. As we think about that, two of the things that we discovered was the level of contentment that is ours when we have Jesus Christ as our good shepherd. We found that we also have a certain measure of assurance when Jesus Christ is our good shepherd. And the reason for that is this: we have contentment as Christ being our good shepherd because, as the psalm says, if the Lord is my shepherd, what? I shall not want. In other words, I don't have any need that goes unmet if the Lord is my shepherd. Now, one of the things that we have to contrast that with is realizing that not all of our wants are indeed true needs. And oftentimes we think that we need peace in a circumstance, and God says, no, in this particular situation, that's not what you need. What you need is the peace that's found in me in spite of the circumstance. So sometimes we think we need something and God has a different plan because God knows our hearts and He truly knows what we need. Can you imagine the level of comfort and contentment we as the body of Christ could have if we could simply believe everything that the Word of God says? If we could simply, at face value, believe everything that Jesus says about Himself in His goodness towards us and the fact that He is with us, do you know how much contentment we would have? We would have all of it. Like, we would be perfectly content if we could just buy into that. That's why we have to pray for faith. That's why we pray every morning that we come together on Sundays that God would help us to trust Jesus for all, not just for salvation, but that He is the all-satisfying Savior to us, and that we don't need these other things, and that this world can literally strip life away from us, but if we have Jesus Christ, we have everything, and we can be perfectly content in that. But we also noticed that there was a confident or a great assurance in that passage. He not only makes us lie down in green pastures, he leads us beside still or quiet waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness. And He does all these things for His name's sake. In other words, it's His glory that is on the line of Him being a good shepherd to His people. And so if you think that God is not going to be a good shepherd to you, one of His sheep, then you are sorely mistaken because His glory is on the line and He will not share His glory with anyone. And He is radically committed to pursuing His glory in all things. There is nothing more that God is committed to than His own glory. Nothing. And your being treated good by the Lord is a product of Him seeking His own glory because you're His sheep if you have turned to Him and put your faith in Him. Okay, so that brings great confidence, right? Great assurance to me as a believer because no longer is God committed to me based upon anything inherent within me. Praise God, because I am dirty inside. And if He was committed to me and committed to being good and being a good shepherd to me based on something that was in me, that would be a scary place to be because He would find something to cause Him to turn away. But He's not. He's not committed to me based on me. He's committed to me as His child based on Him, based on His glory. And that's why I can have assurance because He's not in this for just me. He's a good shepherd to me because His glory is on the line. And the good shepherd, did you know He never loses a sheep? Would He be a good shepherd if He ever lost a sheep? If you gave your flock of sheep to a shepherd and he lost some of your sheep, would you call Him a good shepherd? No. The good shepherd never loses any sheep. We also talked about the placement of the psalm. Now I want to talk a little bit more about that just as a way of introducing these last couple of verses because I think it's very important. We talked about Psalm 23 being discovered and found right after Psalm 22, and I don't think that's by mistake. I don't think it's by mistake either that it comes before Psalm 24 that we just read, which is almost like a coronation psalm. It's the Lord returning to his house. It's a picture of Christ reigning. And you have Psalm 22, which is the psalm that begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's the crucifixion psalm. It's a psalm that talks about Jesus Christ literally walking through a valley of death. And then you have Psalm 23 that follows it, which is to say that even in the valley, even when we're facing death, even when we're being crucified, that's where we discover the Good Shepherd. It's almost as if you have to have the crucifixion before you can get the comfort of the Psalm 23, isn't it? You have to go through the valley of the shadow of death before you get to know God as the Good Shepherd, totally as he wants you to know him. It's not just physically located behind Psalm 23 that makes it that important, but actually topically within the psalm itself, he talks specifically about this psalm bringing comfort while you are walking through a valley of the shadow of death. Look at verse 4. Verse 4 is where we pick up today, and he says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, this is not a psalm stating that God is good and we can have all we need because God will not let bad things happen to you. That's not what it's saying. He's not saying God is a good shepherd because when you go through bad circumstances, he will change the circumstances so that they become good circumstances. That's not why he's saying that God is a good shepherd. He's saying that God is a good shepherd because while I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he's with me. And because he's with me, I can have comfort, because it's not the valley of the shadow of death that lays claim to my life anymore. It's Jesus Christ who has all authority in heaven and on earth, even over death. For certain, there's a path that each one of us will face one day where we will face physical death. There's no doubt about that. 100% of us will die unless the Lord returns, which wouldn't that be great? Can we just stop right here now and pray? I've got kids going into college next year. I've got three. Let's just pray that that happens before any of that happens. That has really challenged my prayer life, incidentally, because Leslie and I have been praying from 18 years that God would return before the year 2018, and he hasn't done it. So we're just trusting in his goodness for that. He knows what's best. But we all will face death, right? And when we face death, when we actually face physical death, this psalm brings great comfort. We walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I think this psalm speaks to that. I think that's why this psalm is preached and referenced in so many funeral services, because of the comfort that it gives to those who are living, who just lost a loved one, or someone who may know that they're about to die, whether that be because of old age or sickness. They just find comfort in this psalm because of that. But here's the deal. The reason why this psalm can bring us comfort and why walking with Christ brings us comfort even though we face death is because death is meaningless to the believer. Death is simply a gateway. It's a door into our eternal life. There's a reason why believers ought not to fear death. This is why when we go overseas, you've heard me say this 1,000 times, ask the teams, like, what's the worst thing that can happen to you? And it's always death. They could kill us. But when you think about it, is death the worst thing that can happen to a believer? Why? What happens when a believer dies? We experience the physical presence of the resurrected Christ in all his glory. Like, that is literally the best thing that can happen to a believer when you think about it, right? So why is it, though, that death causes so much fear? Well, for one thing, it's because we don't think about things like that. We don't think about the presence, the glory of Jesus Christ as we ought to. And I think death has a natural tendency to create fear. I think it ought to create fear in man, but not redeemed man. And here's the reason for that. Because the Bible talks about death, there being a sting to death. And the reason that death has a sting is because of sin. And sin is the sting of death. And so if you die, And this is something that is written on the hearts of man, that when you die, there will be a judgment. There is a God. There is a moral right and wrong. And if you have violated even your own sense of right and wrong, you know that you are not in good standing with the holy God that has revealed himself in all of creation. And if you die with sin in your life, you will face judgment. And that judgment for a sin that is against a holy and infinitely glorious God is infinitely just in being eternally separated from him. Okay, so that's fearful. That ought to strike fear in the heart of man who knows that he's violated the law. I know that I violated the law. And if I face judgment in sin, there is a sting in death because now I have to pay the penalty for my own sin, which is eternal separation from my Holy Father. But what does Jesus do? He takes the sting out of death for the one who puts his faith in Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:53 and 55. It says, for this perishable body, talking about our physical body, must put on the imperishable. And this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? This is one of my favorite passages that Paul gave to us because as the believer, we realize that Jesus Christ removed the stinger out of death because when I die now, I don't die as a sinner. I die as a righteous son of God because of the righteousness that Jesus Christ imputed upon me as a substitute on the cross. Amen? Y'all hear that? Like we've escaped judgment. Because of what Jesus Christ did. He has taken away the sting of death. So that for the believer, there is no more fear in dying. We have nothing but good things to come. And it is good. But I don't think this passage is merely talking about physical death either. I think, in fact, if you read it correctly, it's talking about the darkness that oftentimes accompanies life. When we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I think that passage is just as much for the living and some of the situations that we face where there's despair and angst, bad circumstances, as it is for the person who may be facing physical death. And when I think about walking through a valley, I oftentimes think about literally walking through a valley. And I don't know if you've ever been in a valley, but if you go to Big Bend or if you go to Alaska or even Colorado, you can find yourself in a valley. And the nature of a valley is that you have walls, you have mountains that come up alongside you that hem you in. And one of the things that they do is they rise up. You're at the bottom. They rise up and they block the light of the sun so that you're in the shadows always. There's only a small period of time where there is sunlight that falls into a valley. And so when we walk in the valley of the shadow of death, the imagery there is that death is around you, and it's so big, the threat of death, the threat of despair is so big that it blocks out all the sunlight so that you're so near death that you're in actually its shadows, and it's very, very dark. How many of you have ever been in the valley of the shadow of death? It doesn't mean you're close to death. It just means you're in the shadow of it. There's great despair. You are in the valley of the shadow of death. There's nowhere to go. Sometimes we despair of even life itself. But here's what I want you to hear this morning, believer. Even though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you do not have to fear. Good news? Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why does the psalmist say he doesn't have to fear evil? Because he turns his attention to the Good Shepherd. So, believer, you do not have to fear evil when you're walking through the valley of the shadow of death when you turn your attention to the Good Shepherd. Listen to what he says. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. That leads me to the first point I want to make this morning. We do not have to fear because our present afflictions have no power except to serve the exact purposes of God for our good and His glory. Isn't that comforting? We do not have to fear. That doesn't mean we won't fear, but we don't have to fear because our present afflictions, our times of trouble, our valleys near or in the shadow of death, they have no power over us except to serve the purposes of God in our life. That's a glorious truth. Put that another way. Because God is our shepherd and He is great, as in all powerful, we have confidence and security even in our affliction. Look at verse 4 again. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, good shepherd. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Now, there's a couple of things going on in this verse that I want to make note of, and they're all, I think, in your notes. I don't even think I've put blanks in there. Number one is this. We will face threats, and we will stand so near to death that we will be in its shadow. Some of you may even be there right now where you even sense a desperation or a despair for life right now. It can be emotional. It can be physical. It can be a circumstance that you're facing that you don't see how you're going to get through. Death is the work of the enemy. It is all that is bad in the world. This is why when God was talking to Adam and Eve in the garden, and He said, if you eat of this, the fruit of this tree, you will die. This is why Satan, when he was tempting Eve, he said, surely you will not die, but you will become like God. Death is the product of sin. And we will face that in some form, whether that be through circumstances or physical death. We will find ourselves in a valley. And the point of the shadow of death is the emphasis on the word shadow. It is as if the psalmist is saying, when I stand in the dark shadows of death. And the meaning behind that is this idea of just severe affliction. The incredible teachings of Scripture is not that once we're saved and if we live our lives right, that we will not encounter severe sufferings. It is quite the opposite, isn't it? Are we familiar enough with Scripture to know that God never promises comfort, right? In the sense of circumstantial comfort. He does promise comfort through His presence. But listen to a few passages of Scripture. Philippians 1:29 says, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. So Paul's writing a letter to the Philippians here, and he's like, you know what? This is a gift that God's given to you. That's what granted. It's grace. Same word. God's given you grace that you would believe in Him, but not just believe in Him, but that you would suffer for His sake. And how many times do we elevate suffering on the same level as this wonderful good news gift of God as our salvation? We talk about the good news of Jesus Christ, that He redeemed us and that we can have eternal life and that we can have our sins forgiven. But Paul seems to be indicating here that in the same way that God has graced you with faith, He also is gracing you with suffering for His sake. That is completely contrary to our culture's view on suffering. And yet, if you go anywhere in the world where there is persecution, it is the general testimony of the persecuted to say that they cherish the suffering that they've been able to endure for the sake of Christ because of their ability to get to know the Good Shepherd in the midst of the suffering. They look at it in positive light. That's why you will very seldom find a Christian who is enduring persecution asking people to pray that the persecution would end. They generally tell you, just pray that we endure to the end. Isn't that crazy? This is why many in persecuted nations would pray that persecution would break out in other areas too, because they see the idolatry in the churches around the world. And it's not that they're just wishing that the free church would suffer. That's not their intention at all. It's that they wish the free church would understand the comfort that comes from the presence of Jesus Christ in their life alone. Is that hard for y'all? Like it is for me? I mean, this is like big stuff, isn't it? To wrap our worldview, to shape our worldview around the worldview presented to us in Scripture, that somehow suffering is a gift when we can do it for the sake of Christ. But yet, doesn't the Word of God have to shape our worldview? Don't we have to take our perception and allow it to be shaped by the Word of God? Isn't that what it means to pray for faith? That we would have faith to believe what the Word of God says about life and about reality and about Jesus Christ, even about my own suffering? That's what I mean. We got to pray that God would increase our faith to believe everything that Jesus has said. In 1 Thessalonians 3, it says that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. How would you like for the Apostle Paul to come in and tell us that? You guys are destined for great affliction, for affliction. Ready yourself, here it comes. And yet that's what he's telling the Thessalonians. It is incredibly wrong to call a person to come and follow Christ without warning them of what it might cost them. Following Christ is a free gift. It's grace. But it may cost you your life. That's why Jesus, when he calls people, he says, unless you're willing to take up your cross, deny yourself, and come follow me, you have no right to be my disciples. There's suffering involved. There's affliction. This is why James says to count it all joy when you face trials of many kinds, because our trials are submitted to the plans and the purposes of God in our life. That is a joy that ought to just give us peace at night when we lay down, knowing that whatever the valley of the shadow of death, whatever that shadow is in your life, that God, whether you see him or not, is actively working in that circumstance to bring about his good in your life. And you won't see it all the time. That's why you need to have this doctrine, this understanding anchored in your soul before you go through the trial. Because you need to rest on that. You need to recall that truth in the midst of the trial. Count it all joy. Like, what is that about? When you face trials of many kinds. Okay, be happy when you suffer. When you face trials. When bad things happen to you, that's when you count it all joy. Because God is working. Because the testing of your faith develops perseverance, right? And perseverance must finish its work to be made mature and complete, not lacking anything. So how many of you want to be mature and complete, not lacking anything? All of us do. Okay, well then God uses trials and suffering and affliction to accomplish that in you, so that when you have trials, that is not God being unfaithful to you. That is God proving his faithfulness by completing that which he began in you. Like, it is a testimony of the faithfulness of God when his people suffer. Because he's working in us. He's challenging our idols. He's causing us to see that he is the good shepherd. In the movie that we're going to watch this afternoon in the Insanity of God, there's a scene in there where he's hearing these stories of the persecuted church. And Nick is asking these people, almost like frustrated with them, like, why have you not written this stuff down in a book? Like, this is incredible. Like, everybody needs to hear these stories. And there was just this mass look of puzzled looks on their faces. And finally, one of the older gentlemen, one of the older pastors, I believe, takes Nick and he walks him to an east window. And he says, Nick, how many times have you got some sons, right? And he's like, yeah, I've got some sons. He's like, how many times have you taken your sons to a window and you've told them, son, right over there, the sun is going to rise? And how many, have you told them that? And he's like, no. He's like, why haven't you told your son that the sun's going to rise right over there every morning or in the morning, looking out the window? And he said, my sons would think I was crazy because the sun comes up every day. And he said, the same is true with us. Persecution to us is an everyday event. It's always happening. It always probably will happen. It's not something we write about because it's not unusual to us. And he makes the point that persecution is the very norm for most Christians in the world. The idea that we can worship not being persecuted where we worship is the anomaly, not the norm in the world. We were designed for suffering. It's in our DNA. Like God, when he causes us to be born again, he has redesigned us to suffer for the sake of Christ, because now we have something worth living for, and we have a God who's in control of all suffering. We don't have to fear. The second point under that first point is that the threat and or the reality of death will not cast fear in our souls because the shepherd is with us. That's the simple truth. I will not fear evil because you are with me, the psalmist says. Our fear of things is a result of us seeing those things, those problems, those afflictions as bigger than God. Joshua 1:9 says, I have not, or have I not commanded you? As he's leading and communicating with the people before they enter into the promised land, God says, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Like, this is what gave the Hebrew people the courage, knowing that God was with us, and they were about to face battles. And I like what David Platt said. I heard it in a sermon. I'm not going to quote it exactly because I don't remember it. But I remember him saying, making mention of just the idea that when the Hebrew people crossed over the Jordan and they came to their first city to take over when they were at Jericho, and they had these fortified walls all around the city, and they got in battle arrayment, and God was like, okay, choir, y'all come up here and take care of business. Like, he used the choir. Like, they shouted, they played instruments, and they shouted, and the walls came down. Like, that's how God operates. Like, that's what it looks like when God is with us. Like, our soldiers don't even have to fight. It's the choir. Isn't that crazy? Says a choir lady. Like, that's how powerful God is, and he is with us. Isaiah 41:10 says, fear not, for I am with you. Why do we not fear? Because God is with us. What in the world do we have to fear about if God is with us? I've used this illustration before. If God in all his glory walked through that side door and just filled this room, do you think you'd be worried about debt? Do you think you'd be worried about the problem you're going to face Monday at work? Not at all. Everything would be put in perspective if you could just see the magnificence of the glory of God right now. And know that he is with you always, though. This is why the Great Commission was bookended with these great promises, that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, and I'm going to be with you always. Like, we can take risks for the mission of God because Christ is with us. Of course, we do fear. This is why David says in Psalm 56:3, when I am afraid, I trust in you. So it's not unnatural to have fears. But for the believer, when we have fears, we go to the Lord. When I'm afraid, I will trust in you. I will believe what your word has said about your presence being with me, about you being in control of all things, about you being the good shepherd. Do y'all know that we have a job to do as the church family that requires us to take risks, that requires us to go into dangerous places to proclaim the gospel? Like, do you know why all the people groups right now that are unreached are unreached? Because they're hard to get to. Like, all the easy people groups have been taken. Like, missionaries are like, I'll go there. The Irish, I got them. Those Americans, I got them. What about the cannibals in India? Okay, well, Josh, you can take them. The hard ones are still there. And yet the Lord will not return until the gospel has been proclaimed to all peoples, because there will be people from every tribe, tongue, and nation surrounding the throne. So what is it going to take for the church to get to the hard places now? Because all the places that are left, all the people groups, they're hard. Like, they'll kill you sometimes. Right? What is it going to take for the church to step up and say, I'm not going to let fear dictate my obedience anymore? Because what is the number one reason why the church isn't going to the hard places besides apathy? It's fear. We're scared. We're scared of them. We're scared of this. We're scared of that. We're scared of leaving our comforts. We're scared of leaving our homes. We're scared of not seeing our grandkids raised. All kinds of fears come up. Who's in charge of that fear? Who's instilling that fear in you? Is that God? No. We've said this before. God will never lead you away from a people group using fear. So if you're not going on mission because of fear, that is not God. Because God doesn't lead in fear. It's going to take a wholehearted faith in the shepherd being with us if we're going to be willing to take risks and go. Can we trust him? Is God trustworthy with your life? Yes, he is. And that's what he keeps reiterating all throughout Scripture. God is big. He's in control because he's given you a great task. That is to take the gospel to the nations. Number three, the shepherd is with us in times of severe affliction, and in those times he uses his rod and his staff to comfort us. There's a truth here that's important for us to see, namely that the shepherd uses his rod and his staff to protect and provide. You might think of it as defending and discipling. That's the staff in the shepherd's hand that would steer and guide the sheep as well as defend off the enemies, and he uses that staff to comfort us. He's doing something in the midst of our suffering. He's shaping us, and he uses his staff to do that. Look at verse 5. Let's consider the final two verses. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This will lead us to our last point. We can have joy because our present blessings have no comparison except that which we might expect in the eternal future that awaits us. The only thing, in other words, that can compare to the blessings that we have right now in Christ, the only thing that compares to that is what we have for us in the future. Here's another way of putting that. Because God is good, we have assurance of abundant blessing and hope both now and forevermore. So let's talk about this. What does it mean that God prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemy? I'm not going to fear because you are with me. You will prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. I think he's talking a little bit about what Paul's talking about in Romans 8. That it's in the presence of our enemies that we dine and feast with the Lord. Because the enemy can't do anything to us unless it's God allowing him. And God is using everything the enemy is doing for our good. So that whatever the enemy does to me is actually for my good. I'm actually being blessed by every action that the enemy does against me, because God is somehow in his sovereignty going to work that out for good. This is what Romans 8 is all about, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Okay, y'all follow that logic. If God gave his son for you, you think he's going to withhold back anything else? He gave his greatest treasure, so everything else is just bonus, but he's not going to hold it back. He's got great treasures for you, great blessings for you. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword. Those are valleys of darkness that he just described. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. So from the world's perspective, they look at the Christians around the world and they're like sheep being led to slaughter. Like it doesn't make sense to them. They're dying. They're being afflicted. But Paul says in verse 37, knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So in our affliction, the world sees us as being slaughtered. We have the right perspective, though. We see that it's God working to bring not about our good, but we are actually more than conquerors. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. Like Paul literally ran out of words. Like he's et cetera is what he's saying there. Nothing can separate us from the love of God through Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can. So then that begs the question, what does it mean to be more than a conqueror? Have you ever asked that question? I heard one pastor say that to be more than a conqueror is not that you win, that's a conqueror. It's that you use everything that the enemy throws at you to turn back on him. In other words, the enemy defeats himself because he's looking to gain victory over you, but everything he does to you is actually being used by the Lord to be your good, to work out for your good. Isn't this what we saw at the cross? Satan's ultimate victory was to kill God on the cross, and what did it do? As he thrust his sword, he ended up stabbing himself and killing himself. It was the cross that defeated Satan. More than a conqueror. There's no greater hope. He goes on to say, indeed, my head is anointed with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. I mean, if God has saved me, what more is there? And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's the hope, that we're going to be with him forever. I'll close with John 10:11. And this is an invitation. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The good shepherd doesn't lose sheep. He lays his life down for the sheep. And he is our good shepherd. We have all the comfort we need because he is our good shepherd. We find Christ as comfort and all satisfying now. But this is only the shadow of what is to come. If you were to read back in Romans, sorry, I'm giving you another verse, Romans 8:18, the passage right before what we just read in Romans, he says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present age are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. I don't know how to say it. Like, it's nothing but good. I'm out of words. I don't know how to convince us anymore that what we have in Christ is everything. And that we can lay our lives down because if we have Christ, we have everything. And we can have everything but not have Christ and have nothing.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to this message. If you would like more information about Journey Baptist Church, please visit our website at journeybaptist.com.